Book of Joel. Hopefully you've kept your little string tab in there so you can figure out where we are. Book of Joel. We've kind of had a couple of weeks off from the book of Joel, and we've worked our way to Joel chapter 2. We're in verse 18, and we're going to look really down through verse 27 this morning. But verse 18 is, in essence, the transitional point of the book. Okay? So, what happens here is, from kind of 18 through the end of Joel, is now the nation's response, and then God's response to the nation's response, if you will. Okay? So what we've had up until this point is the judgment of God in the locust plague, chapter 1. That was expanded kind of in the vision in chapter 2, verse 1, in what we would refer to as the day of the Lord, which is kind of the theme of the book of Joel, up until verse 18. And so, in order for us to understand verses 18 to 27, I'm going to give you a little chart on the screen, and then I'm going to read it. So hopefully this will help you understand it. Okay, so in verses 19 to 27, we run into a chiastic structure. It's one of those fun things in Hebrew, which tells us what's the important part of the text. Okay, so it kind of goes A, B, C, then B, A, back out again. So you can see kind of there on the screen. Verse 19 is A. It's going to give us a point. It's going to tell us something important. And then in verses 26 and 27 at the very end, it's going to repeat or maybe expound on that point. Then B, verse 20, beginning verse 20, so A as we would call it there. And then B1, there is going to be verse 25. And then in the middle, in section C, verses 20, and verse 20, verse 24, we're actually going to get the theme of C repeated twice, but right in the middle section. So if you think of A and A1 as 2 points, B and B1 as 2 points, C gets 2 points right in the same section. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't just happen here in Joel. This happens all over the Old Testament, okay? But when you're reading Scripture, if you recognize, wait a second, this lines up in one of these structures, it really helps you understand what the prophet's going to get at. So I've given you that kind of in your mind. Now let's go ahead and read the text together. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will pity his people. Okay, so now we're on point A there, verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. B, verse 20. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into the barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up. We're on C now. And his foul odor will rise, and he has done, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. For the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. For the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with the new wine and oil. Now we're on B1, verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Now we're on A1. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. One of the hardest parts of the text in which we are going to go through today is figuring out what was a near prophecy and what was a future far off prophecy. Joel, like almost every prophet in the Old Testament, does not give us a cliff note version of his prophecies with an explanation. He just tells the nation of Israel what God has told him to tell them. But some of the prophecies, as they're all kind of mixed together, are instant prophecies, things that will happen in the very short term to the nation of Israel. Some of those prophecies are very future tense prophecies, much like the day of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 1. And so as he intermingles the near and the far prophecies, one of the things that we have to do is we have to kind of like take this ball of yarn, if you will, and kind of untangle it. Now here's an important thing to remember. The nation of Israel, when hearing Joel speak, did not know that there were near and far prophecies. They just got prophecies. Now, as things were fulfilled, they could kind of check them off. Oh, yeah, Joel said that. That came true, right? Oh, that came true. But what about, no, it hasn't happened yet. Okay. And so as time went on, they could be like, oh, okay, yeah, we could see how that one happened earlier, and we're looking forward to this one happening over here. It hasn't happened yet. But at the moment Joel is delivering them, they're looking at all of these kind of as a whole group at once. We know this even happens in the New Testament, by the way. Because remember, after Jesus has departed, he's been ascended into heaven, the disciples are talking about the coming back of the Messiah, that he's going to come back and there's going to be the rapture, and we talk about all of those future events. The church, they put them all into the same bundle. Because some of the people at church, they quit their jobs, they sat on the side of the road, and they're like, we're waiting for Jesus. Right? And the apostles are like, no, you don't know when he's coming back. Get back to work. Go do the things that God has commanded you, because you don't know when Jesus is coming. So it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 2,000 years from now. They didn't say that, but we know that because it's been 2,000 years. They said, listen, we don't know when that prophecy is going to be fulfilled. We have this whole cluster of prophecies, and as we check off the boxes, we realize, okay, this one's more of a future prophecy. Okay, so here we are in the book of Joel, and we're going through this group, and we're going to try and separate some of these prophecies. We're also going to remind ourselves that as we go through this, God's trying to, from verse 18 to the end of Joel, be an encouragement to the nation of Israel. They have just gone through the plague of the locusts. They've lost everything. Now, they lost everything because they sinned, right? Okay, so they were being punished for their disobedience. So they got, I want to say what they deserved, but that's not true. They deserved worse, okay? They deserved the worst punishment than just locusts. But the things that happened to them are their own fault. God is not unjustly persecuting the nation of Israel. His holiness demands justice. The nation of Israel will not turn to God. And so God has sent the locust plague, and he says to them in chapter 2, listen, you can sound the trumpet, you can blow the alarm in the holy place, you can go to the temple, but listen, you guys are going to be judged because you won't obey. But now, in verse 18, there's a change. Let me read it to you. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and he will pity his people. The first thing that we see in the text is that God will have pity on the lamenters. The only thing that could have changed between verses 17 and 18 is that the nation of Israel repented. Now, the text does not give us any insight into the response of the nation of Israel. The text is dealing with the nation of Israel from God's perspective. Joel says to the nation of Israel, you're getting this because of your sin. Flip to the other side. Now God says to them, listen, I am going to relent from this. I'm going to be zealous for his land. I'm going to pity my people. And so there must have been a transition, something that happened. Now, we know from reading through the history of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel was really, really good at temporary repentance, right? When things got bad, the nation of Israel were like, oh yeah, that's bad. You know what? It was better when we obeyed God. So they would go back and they would obey God. And it would last for a very short amount of time. And then they would walk right back into their sins again, right? And then when things got bad, they'd be like, oh, let's get back. Okay, let's go back to God, right? And when they kept doing this process, it's interesting to note, this is one of the things that is a personal challenge to me. God knew it was false repentance, but he still forgave them. All right, now I know you never struggle with this, and it's just a thing that I struggle with. But when people kind of pretend to repent, and I know they're pretending, I don't want to forgive them. I go, well, that's not genuine repentance. And God says, listen, I'm going to forgive, which is why, by the way, the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, where he says, hey, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is such an incredibly convicting phrase. Imagine if God only forgave your sins as much as you forgave other people. Once again, I'll pick on me. That is not a good scenario. I do not forgive well enough to be like, yes, Lord, you forgive me as much as I forgive other people. Here in the text, we were reminded that God loves the nation of Israel, not because the nation of Israel is particularly lovable. They are not. Like trying to hug a porcupine. They are not lovable people. They keep doing dumb stuff. They keep sinning. But God still forgives them. He gives them pity. What is the pity that He gives them? Beginning of verse 18, He says, then the Lord will be zealous, I like this phrase, for His land. What just happened at the beginning of Joel? The locusts have gone through. They've eaten everything. They've gone through in waves, and everything that was there, they've just eaten it. It's gone. There's nothing left. There's no crops. There's no grass. There's nothing. The animals don't have anything to eat. The nation doesn't have anything to eat. Because listen, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to be zealous for my land. And second, I will have pity on my people. Imagine how it grieved the heart of God to bring judgment on His people. It's like a parent disciplining their kid. It hurts, but you know it's necessary because you want to see your child succeed and they have to learn discipline and how to grow. So the first thing we see is pity on the lamenters. But God established this and He goes farther, and He doesn't just give them pity, He also gives them a promise. Verses 19 to 22, He's going to give them two specific promises that God is going to do for the nation of Israel. So He says to them there in verse 18, He says, I'm going to be zealous for my land and I'm going to pity my people. And if you're the nation of Israel, you kind of go, well, what is that going to look like? We literally have nothing. Everything in our world is gone. All of the crops, all of the grass. Listen, if you're a shepherd and you have sheep, but the sheep have no food to eat, your sheep aren't any good. Right? If you're like, hey, listen, you think about the story of like Boaz and Ruth, and as she's out in the fields and she's gleaning, but if Boaz doesn't have any food, there's no crops to harvest, then the poor people, they're not gleaning in the corners, they're not picking whatever's left over, there's nothing left over. The rich people have nothing, the poor people have nothing, the crops are gone, the herds have nothing to eat. And the nation of Israel says to God, okay, if you're going to be zealous for us, if you're going to pity us, what are you going to do? Well, two things. First, we see in 19 to 20 that He's going to remove the enemy. It says at the beginning of verse 19, then the Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. You'll be satisfied by them, and no longer I will make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will arise because he has done monstrous things. When we read this at first, we tend to maybe put this back into the context of the locust plague. We go, okay, so God says to the nation of Israel, I will remove the enemy. I will get rid of this army that is there, and I will drive them away into a barren and desolate land. Verse 20. But almost all of the locust plagues that have affected this region of the world do not come from the north. We watched the video the very first week, and we talked about the fact that locusts follow the air current. If you have ever been next to the ocean, one of the great parts of being next to the ocean is the breeze that comes off of the water. So the locusts are not coming to Jerusalem and to Israel from the north because the wind is blowing to the north. Locusts don't fly against the wind. They just take the easiest path, whichever way the wind is blowing, right? So if we go through this and go, well, could it be the locust? Well, yeah. I mean, there's some wonderful accounts in history of when the locusts have died. I think it's is it Jerome or somebody in history? He talks about a locust plague that's gone through, and he goes to this lake, and there's like 3 feet of dead locust there. And he describes the smell of decomposing bugs, right? And so you could read this and kind of go, yes, but the point here seems to be more of the fact that Israel almost always is attacked from that side of the nation. The nation of Israel is plagued by Assyria, Babylon, all of those things that will happen in the later days. This great army that's going to come down. So what army is mentioned here in verse 20? Well, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 describes a huge confederacy of nations that will descend upon Israel from the north. Where does this fit in our timeline? Future tense. We are jumping to Revelation or the end times. If I had to make a list of future nations, now I was on one of those big asterisks over here to the side. When you read through prophecy, the way prophecy works almost all of the time is that you can, in modern times, go to a map and you can pick nations that fit the prophecies of Revelation. Since Jesus was on earth till now, there have always been options that fit these prophecies. Now, those options have changed over time. At one point in time, it was like, oh, it's the USSR, right? But if you say, listen, it must be the USSR, well, then the USSR falls apart and like, well, God got that text wrong. No, it could have been that if God had made that his timetable, but he didn't, right? So if we were to go today and to make a list of who this army from the north would be, let me give you the list. Fitting it in today, you would have Magog, Russia. You'd have Persia or Iran, Libya, Ethiopia, in North Africa, Gomer, which would be Germany. You'd have the Tagmara, which is the north quarters of Turkey and Armenia, right? Okay, so you could take these nations right now and be like, okay, that's who it would be. But if the Lord postpones his coming back and those nations change and cultures and political things happen over there, it could be somebody else. We have no idea who it will be at whatever point in time in history, but it will be an army from the north. When will the army descend? Ezekiel 38, verses 8, 14, 16, 18 talks about the latter days, but there's a caveat to those latter days. It describes those latter days as when Israel dwells in safety. There's only one point in history, only one in history, in which Israel dwells in safety. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation. There has never been any point in history where the nation of Israel dwelt in safety. Hasn't in the past, isn't in the present. If you watch the news, it's not now, right? So when does Israel get a relative safety? Well, the Antichrist, he negotiates world peace with Israel. It is the opening event of the 7 years of tribulation. It's the beginning event of the first 3.5 years of peace. 3.5 years later, we know that the Antichrist, he kind of breaks that covenant with Israel. And he says to them, listen, you can only worship me. Right? And he sets up the false image of himself. And then you get the 3.5 years of judgment. So when we talk about this army that's coming from the north, look at me, look at verse 20 again. He says, I will remove far from you the northern army. I will drive away him into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will arise because he has done monstrous things. Do you remember the description of the Battle of Armageddon? That the blood will be as deep as the horse's mane, right? Because God has come down and he has rained justice on those who have opposed him, those who have worshipped the false gods. Why does this army come against Israel in the latter times? First, the simple truth is location. Israel is in a prime place geographically. I don't have time this morning to go into, but look at a map. Just look at where Israel is and think about all of the trade routes that connect through Israel. Second, think about the mineral wealth that happens in the Dead Sea. I was reading an article 2 weeks ago, and they were interviewing a geologist, and the geologist says that the Dead Sea possesses an immeasurable amount of wealth. So much wealth because of the way that the lake is created. We call it a sea. It's kind of like a lake. But because of the salt and the contents of the water, geologists look at it and they go, if we had access to that lake and we could do whatever we wanted with it, we could make millions and billions of dollars off that lake. The next thing, it's interesting, in Ezekiel 38:13, it tells us that something happens in Israel and they instantly become wealthy. Now, I'm gonna kind of just be funny this morning. I don't know what they find. But it would be like in Texas when a guy was out digging in his backyard and he hits a hole trying to put a well in, all of a sudden this black stuff starts shooting out because he can't drink that, right? Then they realize, wait, I struck oil and I'm wealthy, right? And so all of a sudden, we don't know what it is that Israel finds in Ezekiel 38, but Israel finds something that instantly makes them wealthy. You know what happens when you find instant wealth? Everybody else wants it. Why was the gold rush so chaotic and violent? Because people are like, oh, you found it first? Okay, you can have it. No, that's not how it works, right? And so when the nation of Israel, in this 3.5 years of peace, they find this thing, whatever it is, the text doesn't tell us. Whenever they find this thing, all of a sudden the nations go, well, why are we letting them have all of this? Why do they get all of this blessings? We're bigger than they are. We're stronger than them. Let's go take it. The text in Ezekiel 39 gives us four things that God does to destroy the enemy. Earthquake, self-destruction, pestilence or disease, and fire and brimstone. If you read the Left Behind series, big asterisk over here, there's a lot of weird theological things that happen in the Left Behind series because they're trying to write a book that's entertaining. Okay, so in order to write a book that was entertaining, they had to fill in a lot of blanks. Okay, so Left Behind series is not a commentary on Scripture. It's a work of fiction that has its basis in end times prophecy. Okay, with that being said, there's some really fascinating things that happened. When I was in college, they put out a radio program on Left Behind series where it was like dramatized, and they had characters that acted it out, and they had those people that did all the sound effects in the background, right? And when we traveled for Northland, we would listen to this on the radio. And we'd catch up on all of these series. But one of the series talked about the armies from the north that came down, and the nation of Israel is waiting to be destroyed. Then all of a sudden, all of this fire and brimstone, right? And all of these things that happen. Now imagine, you're the nation of Israel. What does God tell you that he's going to do in verse 20? He says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to remove the enemy. Not you. You're not going to do it. I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it in such a way that you can't take credit. I'm going to bring earthquakes, self-destruction. They're literally going to fight themselves. Pestilence, disease, fire and brimstone. I have no idea what it looks like to see fire and brimstone come out of heaven, but it has to be pretty spectacular, right? Okay, so we see first the removal of the enemy. Second, we see the removal of the reproach in verses 21 and 22. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. For the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree, the vine, yield their strength. When we talk about this nation of Israel and the thing that they're going through, they're going through a loss of respect. End of verse 19 says it this way, I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. If you were alive in 1975. November 10th, 1975, the United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution that made Zionism, the belief that the nation of Israel was a chosen people by God, a form of racial discrimination. On a vote of 72 to 35, 32 nations abstained, 3 absences, the nations got together and they voted that the belief that Israel was the chosen people of God was racist. Daniel Monahan, which is the U.S. ambassador at the time, called the resolution an obscene act. This is what he went to say. He said, it's not Zionism that was condemned at the United Nations on Friday. It was Israel. Israel, as a nation, since its existence, has always been vilified. They have always been a reproach. The nations have always looked down on the nation of Israel. And so here in the text, God says, listen, don't be afraid. You're at peace. I'm going to protect you. Open up the pastures. Go out and eat. Have the food. Do all of the things. Why? Because I'm going to remove your reproach. When is this reproach removed? Future tense. This is the millennial kingdom. This is after that 3.5 years of judgment of God. Now here's the thing. The nation of Israel, when they hear this prophecy from Joel, they're not going, wow, you know, like in 3,000 years, God's going to do this. They see this almost as an immediate thing, right? So much so. Remember when Jesus comes as the Messiah and he's teaching his disciples and man, the disciples, they struggled. They couldn't figure out what Jesus was trying to teach. And Jesus would teach a story, then afterwards they go to Jesus and they would go, hey, what did you mean by that today? I mean, it was a great story, Jesus. We loved it. We have no idea what it means, right? And then he would explain it to them. And you could kind of see the light bulbs coming on sometimes. But Jesus tells them, I'm going to die. And the text tells us, and they didn't understand it. Because they all saw the Messiah as a religious leader who was going to come, but he was going to give them political freedom. What was he going to do? Well, he was going to do Joel. He was going to give us safety. He was going to remove the reproach. Well, how do you remove the reproach? You just get rid of your enemies. We're just going to wipe them out. Here's the great thing about the nation of Israel. They aren't really good at battle. Humanly speaking, the nation of Israel is lousy soldiers. Think about all of the great battles that Israel won. Battle of Jericho. What did the Israelites do? Walked in a circle. Right? It takes a lot of training to make four lefts. Right? Well, they had to walk in a circle without talking. But besides that, I mean, that was their claim to fame, right? They went to Ai and they're like, we've got a strategy. And they lost. Right? All of the battles that Israel fights, when something great happens, who does it? God. Right? So the nation of Israel, they're not awesome at battle. So here's what the nation of Israel, listen, we need the Messiah to come so we can win. We can get out there and we can do the things that we are supposed to win. Future tense. God is going to remove this reproach, but he's going to do it at the end times. Okay, so we've seen this promise. We've seen the pity. And then lastly, let's look at some prosperity that's given from the Lord. When we get to verses 23 through 27, we see the blessings that God says he will give them as a nation. He says, rejoice for, middle of verse 23, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Our tendency is to read this and go, God is restoring to the nation of Israel the things that they lost. But read verse 25. So I will restore to you, two key words, the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So God is giving this promise. He's saying to the nation of Israel, it's going to get better in a couple of years. What is God saying to the nation of Israel? Hey, listen, Israel, you can repent. You can admit that you have failed to do what God has asked you to do, but that won't make the consequences go away. You have to suffer for your sins. Why is God doing this to the nation of Israel? Because as a holy God, sin has consequence. When we choose to disobey God, God gives us a consequence. Now, we see here in the text a comparison to the earlier points in the text. Three real simple comparisons. First, in chapter 1, 17 to 20, the land is stripped. It's barren. In chapter 2, verse 21, the land is going to break forth with gladness and joy. It's going to spring forth with former and latter rains. And we'll talk about that in a second in chapter 2, verse 23. Second, the animals will not have to fear for their survival. The pastures were barren in chapter 1, 19 and 20. And now they're going to spring forth in greenness, chapter 2, 22. The withered vines and trees in 1:12 will produce an abundance of fruit, chapter 2, verse 22. Third, the man who was called to weep, lament, be ashamed, will now be glad and rejoice in chapter 2, 23 over the lifting of the curse and the renewal of the land. This future little short-term prophecy, this few years away, was a foretaste of what the millennial kingdom was going to be like. I've often wondered what it was like to be Adam and Eve in the garden. We live in a world that makes the garden a fairy tale that's almost impossible to comprehend. I've already told you the fact that I'm a horrible gardener. Okay, Abe and I were laughing at the fact I have an avocado plant in my basement, and it's alive still. And I said after the service, but I told him I was a surprise live, and Abe said, you know it's live. Why? Because I'm helping you, right? So we have one plant that's still alive in my house. I'm not a master gardener, but if you are a master gardener and you get out and you're in the greenhouse or you're doing whatever and you're working, guess what you have to do all of the time? You got to trim, prune, pull weeds, do all of these things. Guess what Adam did? He just ate. Guess what? They walked around with animals and the animals didn't pursue each other. There was no death. All of these things that we think about as we walk, thorns, none of that. And so what is this taste that God's giving the nation of Israel? He's saying, listen, I'm going to give you a little foretaste because when it comes to the millennial kingdom, guess what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to put the nation back to where it's supposed to be. He says, I'm going to give you the former rain and the latter rain. This is just one of those physical things. If you live in a very desert type place, guess what you need in order to have crops? Rain. And if you don't have rain throughout the growing season, the whole time, you end up with a very, very poor crop. If you plant all of the seeds, but the rain doesn't come, they don't begin to grow. Or if they grow, they grow very, very slow and very small. And so your harvest at the end is going to be very insufficient. If you plant them and you have a great rain, and then it never rains again, they start to grow really, really well. But as the soil dries up and the nutrients are gone, they stop growing. They begin to wither. And so your harvest is very meager at best, right? And God says to the nation of Israel, guess what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you all of the rain you need. Now, if you live in the desert, this is not some kind of like average promise. You know, sometimes in Mountain Home, when it keeps raining, you know, some springs we have rain, it just rains and rains and rains. Or sometimes we seem to get no rain at all, and then we get like 12 inches on a Saturday. Like, well, we could have spread that out over like 4 months, right? And we kind of go through, but we're used to getting rain. I've told you the story before, but Mark Perry and Becca, when they were here, the summer that they were at internship, they are our missionaries to Antofagasta, Chile. Antofagasta, Chile gets less than 1/4 of an inch of rain every year. So Mark gets a text from Dave Flink, who's the partner that the Perrys are working with in Antofagasta. And it was a Tuesday or a Wednesday in Chile, and it rained in Antofagasta. Now, it rained, what we would hear be like it's sprinkled. But because it never rains in Antofagasta, guess what they don't have? Storm drains. They have no place for water to go when it rains. They don't even have any grass, right? Because everything's rocks, because nothing grows, right? They have, next to the Flinks, a library. That library is outdoors. All of the books are on shelves outside. Why? Because it never rains, okay? So he has this video of this intersection in town, and it flooded. There's like 1 inch of water. Right? And all of the people in Chile are like, I don't know if I can drive through it. There's like 1 inch of water. Right? And I'm watching this video, and Mark says, this is what happens when it rains in Antofagasta. People go crazy. It's like when they threaten snow in the south. People are like, bread and milk, people. We need some eggs. Right? And I'm watching this video, and I'm thinking, when you live in a desert and you get rain, it's very unusual. You can't count on it. And God says to the nation of Israel, count on it. You can count on rain. I will give you what you need to succeed. I want to end with one thought. Go back with me to the end of verse 17. Why is verses 18 to 27 so important? End of verse 17, the nation of Israel is asked this question. Where is your God? The nation of Israel, when they have lost everything, everything is gone. Their pride is gone, their resource is gone, their glory is gone. The nations look at Israel and they go, where is your God? You get the word that starts verse 18. Then the Lord. He says to the nations around, here I am. I am the God who sustains. I put in my notes four lessons that the nation of Judah and the surrounding nations will learn. First, Israel is God's people. Verse 27, I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Second, God is present with his people. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Verse 27. So God is choosing Israel as his people. Second, he is present with those people. Third, God protects Israel from those bent on her destruction. God protects those he calls his own. Then fourth, God provides prosperity for a people who walk before him in righteousness. I want to make this point as clear as I can today. We run into this prosperity gospel that tells you that you can claim things from God, that you can tell God what to do for you. The Bible tells us the only aspect, only access we have to God is through righteous obedience. And that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. But it never gives me the authority to tell God what to do. I can't name it, claim it, make it happen. If you've been following the news and the Bethel church and the little two-year-old girl who died and the church got together and said, we're going to tell God to raise this girl because her time wasn't up. Listen, I don't get to tell God who to raise from the dead. I don't get to tell God whose time isn't up. I don't get to tell God who's in control because he alone is sovereign. And as I come to this text, one of the great things the nation of Israel is reminded is your prosperity is directly related to your obedience. Now, the nation of Israel's prosperity was based on their blessing. The nation of Israel's blessings from God was a land promise. Fast forward to the New Testament. You don't have a land promise. God never promised you a piece of land. The only thing he promised you was a future eternity with heaven, with Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, what happens when we get to heaven? We get rewards based on what? Our obedience. There's going to be a time where everyone in this room is going to stand before God. And if you know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account of your life and how you lived it. And your prosperity at that moment will be directly tied to your level of obedience. If you stop and think about that this morning, that's a huge challenge. Do I live in such a way that when I stand before God to give an account of my life, he's going to look at me and go, yes, you obeyed. When I asked you to go, when I asked you to give, when I asked you to serve, when I asked you to do this or asked you that, you just said yes. We often tell God we are willing to obey if. Or Lord, I'll go when. Or Lord, I'll do that after. Like the rich young ruler who comes and says, Lord, I'll serve you. Just tell me what to do. And he goes, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he says, he walked away sorrowful because he had much possessions. He said, Lord, I want to do a lot for you, but not giving up that. And the other one comes and says, Lord, let me go bury my father and mother. He's not saying, hey, listen, I got a funeral tomorrow. Can I come back in a day? What he's saying is, listen, I want to go take care of my mom and dad so when they die, I get their inheritance. And when I have their inheritance and I have all of that money and I'm financially set, then I'll come follow you. You guys know, let the dead bury the dead. Why? Because we're putting all of our faith in the wrong stuff. Like the nation of Israel, we know what God expects us to do. The question is, are we obeying? If God was to give you a report card of your life, how many subjects are you passing? A new year starts in just a few days. And we tend to like New Year's resolutions for 3 or 4 days. And so we're about at that point where people want to look back over your year. And let me encourage you, look back over your year and not look back over and go, hey, did I avoid donuts and did I eat more salads than last year? And, you know, did I ride the exercise bike that's been in the basement that I use as a drying rack for my clothes or whatever it is. Ask yourself, hey, in 2019, did I obey God? Did I read His Word? Did I open the Word of God for myself and read it? Did I study it? Was I faithful? When God told me to do something, did I obey? Did I do what God commanded me to do? Did I give the gospel? Did I minister to those who couldn't minister back? Did I love like He loved? Did I forgive like He forgave? Ask yourself, hey, how did I do last year? And then make a commitment. Hey, in 2020, I'm going to do it. Every day I'm going to open the Word of God and I'm going to read a chapter. Every day I'm going to get into the Word of God. Every time church is open, I'm going to come as many times as I can. You know, I'm going to be there. I'm going to show up. I'm going to be involved. I'm going to find some people to minister to and to love on. I'm going to do these things, not because I have to, but because it's the thing God asked me to do. And I want to most glorify Him in my obedience. As we close the morning service, ask yourself, am I doing what I'm supposed to? I can't answer that question for you. We come to church on Sundays, we put on our nice Sunday clothes, we show up, we look nice, we're here. But you can leave the service and be the most wicked, carnal, and selfish person in Mountain Home. We don't know. The question is, God knows. And He's the one who shows us. And He says, listen, that's not right. That's not a hard ask. Sometimes I'll do something in my office, like going through a message like this. As I'm going through it, I'm talking to the Lord and I'm having these conversations and He'll point things out, right? You'd be like, oh, that's a great point. And the Lord's like, yeah, it is a great point. What about this right here? Spotlight. Let the Holy Spirit do that work in you in 2020. Let God forgive and restore. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the text of Scripture this morning that points us back to who You are, reminds us that we are often short of obedience. We tend to put our own little caveats and things on that instead of just fully obeying. Lord, I pray this morning that You would do much in our lives for the cause of Christ, that we would choose to live, love, and serve You because You are the God who's worthy of worship. Lord, be glorified this morning in our lives, even as we take a few minute break and come back for communion, that You be glorified in our response to the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.